Open to John 10. I'll pick up in verse 19. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find that. Got about 1,071. 1,071. Last week, we saw that Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. He uses this analogy of sheep and shepherds to describe himself and his people. And he said of himself that he is both the good shepherd who leads and lays down his life, and he's the door that the sheep go through. He's the way that we are saved is through him, through trusting in him, the one who would lay down his life for his people. So we saw that last week, and we saw ourselves then compared to sheep. Sheep who are helpless and needy and vulnerable, and yet at the same time loved and known and even called. But if we press that analogy a little bit further, there's some fear that I think can be raised in the hearts and minds of people. We might wonder, are we insecure as his sheep? If sheep can die simply by rolling over on their backs and getting stuck, and it's called being cast, the gases build up within their body and they are done for just because they rolled over. If we're being compared to animals like that, animals who can wander, animals who can get devoured so easily by wolves, are we in an insecure spot? We might not use that language, but it is common for Christians to ask, can I lose my salvation? Can I be saved and be his sheep, but then lose it, wander away from him and no longer be saved? Can I be saved and then sin so great that I lose it? If I'm holding on to God, if that's the image I have in mind, what if I let go? Am I lost? Will I be deceived by a false message and be pulled away? Those are common questions for Christians to wrestle with. Maybe you have. I did. I was became a Christian in high school. I was 16 years old. And my first 3 years as a Christian were full of fears like that. I often wondered if I was still saved, especially if I had a period where I didn't feel close to God. Or there was maybe some sin that I found myself struggling with. And I wondered, have I lost it? Have I been saved? And then I've lost it. And I was convinced that I had. And I would come back with a tearful confession of Christ again. I remember being, at a grocery store with my friends who are also in youth group and wandering around. And I got separated from them for a little bit, didn't know where they were. And the thought that came to my mind was, the rapture's happened and I've been left behind. My friends are gone, but I've been left behind because I've lost my salvation. And I mean, a much more natural thought than, I bet they're the next aisle over, right? And I just can't find them. But it just shows you how close to the surface those fears were in my mind. This passage that we're going to look at today was one of the key passages that just revolutionized that for me. In this verse, in this passage, Jesus is so crisp, so clear, so precise, so memorable, so thorough, that it just provided stability for my soul. Because what we see in this passage, it says those that are his sheep will not perish. They will not be lost. They will not be snatched away. They're secure. And so if you have those questions, and this passage is for you. Even if you don't, it's likely that others that you interact with do. They do wonder about that. And this is so good to know the security that we have in Christ. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 10, starting in verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So first we'll set the stage, verses 19 to 25. It sets the stage, the background of this. And then we'll look at several characteristics of Jesus' sheep. So setting the stage, background is division, confusion, and evasion even. We see in verses 19 to 21 that there is ongoing division over who he is. Who is this guy? And so the division occurred among the Jews because of these words. These words are the words we saw last week, the first part of John 10, where he's teaching about himself as the good shepherd, as the door, as the way to be saved, he even says. You go through the door to be saved. You go through him to be saved. It's through trust in him, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep, but also will raise it back up again. And so people heard those words and they were divided. Some said, no, he's a demon. Or he has a demon. He's insane. In other words, he's crazy. He's talking crazy. But others were saying, no, you look at what he's done. He opened the eyes of the blind, which was in chapter 9. How could he be insane? How could he be anything less than from God if he's opened the eyes of the blind? This is nothing new for John's gospel. We've been in John since September. And if you've been here that whole time, you would have seen multiple times where the crowds are divided. They're seeing the same miracles. They're hearing the same teaching. And some are saying, this guy's a blasphemer. He's a sinner. He has a demon. He's crazy. And others are saying, hold on. How could that be if he's doing these things? And if his teaching is like this, it gives life. And so some are, or at least have a question mark. Others are believing. Others are at least open. While others are saying, no, he has a demon. So this division continues on. And then we pick up in verse 22. It says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. There's about a two-month gap from the previous section to this. So in the previous section that had gone through chapters at least 7, 8, 9, first part of 10, it takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. It's a major Jewish feast where people would come from all around to Jerusalem. That was the background of the teaching and miracles for several chapters. And then here, this Feast of Dedication, it says is in the winter. It's about 2 months later. Could be that Jesus has been in Jerusalem that whole 2 months. Could be that they left and came back. But it's now at the Feast of Dedication. And that forms the background to the teaching here. The Feast of Dedication could sometimes be called the Feast of Lights, or what's commonly called today as Hanukkah. We call an extra biblical feast, meaning it wasn't described in the Old Testament. It wasn't one of the original feasts that God gave to his people. But by the time of Christ, it was one they were celebrating. It recalls an event, one of their last great deliverances in 164 BC. In 164 BC, the people had been overrun. A guy named Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig in the temple. And a Jewish man named Judas Maccabeus had led a revolt against him, pushed them out. They rededicated the temple, and they lit this candle, the menorah, to remember that. And so this Feast of Dedication is recalling that. So by the time of Christ, they've been celebrating that for almost 200 years, and it celebrates the last great deliverance. And so now with that in the background, they're saying, are you the Messiah? And what do they have in mind? Another deliverance. Another one who's going to come and overthrow the Romans. That was what they had conceived of with the Messiah. And so they're wondering, are you that? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah who's going to lead this next great deliverance, just like Judas Maccabeus had? Well, it's a loaded question, which I think is why Jesus answers it the way he does. Because on the one hand, you look at it and it seems like an honest question, an innocent question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us. And so you might wonder, why doesn't he just say, yes, I am? Well, I think there's probably three reasons why he doesn't just say that. He does say, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do testify about me. But if he were just to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, a few potential reasons he might not do that. One, it could be a trap. We've seen several times they're trying to catch him in things so that they can stone him and try to kill him. That's happened several times already in John. This is likely a hostile group, not just an innocent question. So it could be a trap, and he knows it. It also could be that he can't really answer because they have such a different idea in mind of what the Messiah is. They might be asking, are you the Messiah who's going to lead a political revolt against the Romans and kick them out of here, just like Judas Maccabeus did in 164 BC? Of course he can't answer yes to that, because that's the wrong idea of the Messiah. But he also can't answer no, because he is the Messiah. So that leads partly to this evasive answer, where he doesn't just say a yes or no. It's like, you might think of an example today. If somebody were to ask me, hey, are you like a religious person? That's kind of hard for me to answer yes or no. Because on the one hand, I want to say no, but then they're like, well, but you're a pastor. How can you not be a religious person? But I kind of want to know, what do they mean by that? If by a religious person, what they have in mind is all these kind of rules and self-righteousness and judgment of others, and like, well, I don't want to say yes to that, but I do build my life upon Christ and want to follow him. So that would be a hard question to answer yes or no. In a similar way, them asking him, are you the Messiah? It's kind of a hard question to answer yes or no, because it's so loaded in what they mean by him being a Messiah. Additionally, answering yes, kind of a third reason maybe why he doesn't just do that, is it would be useless. They've already chosen to ignore his clear teaching, and they respond with rejection and hostility. And so he tells them, I told you and you did not believe. It's a little bit evasive, but it's because they have consistently rejected. So how does he respond? He says, I told you, you did not believe. But then he points to the works that I do. He says, there are works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Throughout John, he has at different times been very clear that he's the Messiah. To the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman, he very much identified himself as the Messiah. With the blind man that he heals in John 9, he describes himself as the Son of Man that is to be believed in and worshiped. He's the Messiah. And the blind man does do that, formerly blind man. When Jesus is with his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. He says that of Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon and Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Basically saying, you're right, and the Father has revealed this to you. He's affirming that. So it's not like he has been cagey and evasive all throughout, but in a setting like this, he's certainly not going to just answer yes or no. His works are sufficiently clear for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. He's turned water to wine. He's healed a nobleman's son from a distance. He healed a lame man on the Sabbath. He multiplied food to feed 5,000. He healed a blind man in chapter 9. And all of those were very public. It's not like he's just doing this in some back corner and rumor of it spreading. These have been public, clear miracles and teachings to support it. So the evidence has been there for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. So he says, these things testify of me. But he says, you don't believe. And what he says is, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And so let's look at that. What is it that characterizes his sheep? We're going to see several things here that are just crisp and clear and loaded and significant and comforting and challenging, I think, all together there. First thing we can say about his sheep is that they believe. They believe in him. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. His sheep would believe. Once again, we see, as we have throughout John, this intermingling of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility there. He says to them, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. His sheep are those that will believe. So his sheep believe. There's a culpability, a need to believe, to be saved. There's a guilt for them rejecting and not believing. And we've seen this all throughout John. In John 3, verse 15, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. They must believe to have eternal life, must place their faith, their trust in Christ. John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So it's appropriate to call people to believe. You must trust in Christ. And yet he says here, those that will do that are those that are his sheep. And in his sovereignty, in a way, even before time began, he has set his affection on and is drawing and calling. So they must believe, but he is sovereignly drawing those who will believe. And so we see that interplay all throughout John of true, real invitations to believe and a need to, and yet his sheep being those who will respond. So, first characteristic there, they believe. They respond in faith to Jesus. Next, and I think it's really similar point, they hear his voice. It says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Shepherds in the ancient Near East, they would call to their sheep. They would call and the sheep would hear their voice and would come. They would know their shepherds and they would respond to the sound of their voice. I mentioned before we don't have sheep, but we do have chickens in our backyard. And we often let them just kind of roam around the yard. And if I go outside and I call to the chickens, they come running. Not because they like me, but because I usually have food, right? And so they know the sound of my voice equals food, usually. And so I go, I call, they come. They hear my voice and they come. The shepherds, the sheep, they knew their voice. They heard the shepherd's voice and they come. What does it mean, though, when he says, my sheep hear my voice? It doesn't mean that we hear an audible voice or we have some feeling, and if we don't have that feeling or this emotional response, this audible voice, that we're not his sheep. No, the way hear has been used throughout John is, in fact, what we saw just a few slides ago when we looked at John 5:24. Look at this. He says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hearing is equated to believing. There's others that would hear his message when he's teaching there and yet would not believe. And he says to them, you do not hear, even though the sound waves are hitting their eardrums. So it's not just, even when he's teaching there, do they audibly hear the message, but did they believe? Did they respond? Did they come? And so I think that's the way he's using it here. Do they respond to the message and trust in him? So I say that hearing and belief are really used almost synonymously. They believe, they hear. Next thing he says is he knows them. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Herds were usually small enough that the shepherd would have names for each sheep. And he would know them. He would know if one strayed. He would know if one was lost. And that language is used of God's people all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, that he knows them. On one hand, God knows everything. He's exhaustive and complete in his knowledge. There's nothing that he does not know. And so when he says he knows his own, and there's others that he does not know, it's not because he, lacks some intellectual knowledge of them. It's a relational statement. So we see, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, which the context of this is some false teachers, names them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away and denied the truth after having initially been a part of them, it seems like, and he's warning the people about them. But then he says in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God's having the seal, the Lord, he knows those who are his. There's a relational knowledge. There's a closeness, an understanding. He knows them. He knows you if you're his sheep. Or we see in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He knows you. He knows his people. Because last week and this week just keeps using that language, it's been on my mind of how sweet it is that God knows me and he knows you if you've trusted in Christ. We know what that's like in human relationships if we feel like somebody knows us. If you have a deep friendship that you've had for years, and they just know you. They get your jokes. You say something, nobody else laughs, but your friend laughs, right? Because they know you. They've maybe walked through hardship with you. It's easy to be with them because they know you. Or if you have a rich and sweet marriage, the best part of that is being known. You feel like your spouse knows you. And God says he knows you. He knows his sheep. And we contrast that with what Jesus would say in Matthew 7, for example, where he describes those that say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" But Jesus says of them in Matthew 7, verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They might claim to do all sorts of things in his name, but he says, in reality, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's actually a rejection of Christ. They've not placed their faith in Christ, even though they claim to have a spiritual life. He says, I never knew you. But he knows his own. So they believe, they hear. Really, those two things is almost synonymous. They're known. Jesus knows his sheep. Next, it says they follow him. They follow him. A person who truly believes in Christ, it says, will follow Christ. Not perfect obedience, but a heart for obedience and a growing pursuit of Christ and following Christ. We won't be sinless in this life, but we should want to turn from sin if we follow Christ. Think of the words of Jesus in chapter 14, where he's very specific. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not that we will perfectly keep his commandments and perfectly love him, but he's saying these things go together. If we claim to love him, shouldn't we want to follow what he says? We should have a heart to want to do that, even though we do so imperfectly. You think of a sheep, if they could have these kind of concepts in their mind where he says, "Yes, that's my shepherd," but he's never with the other sheep and following the shepherd where the shepherd says to go. He's always off by himself, always running away, never wanting to do what the shepherd says. In what sense would he be his shepherd? He would not be following him. And so he says his own, they hear, they believe, he knows them, and they follow him. Let me give an example of this. It comes from a book called Loving God by Chuck Colson. I don't love everything Chuck Colson wrote, but a lot of it's good. And this particular book I thought was good. And he tells this story in Loving God. Have any of you read it before, Loving God? Maybe, yeah, one hand up there. Thanks, J.O. Yeah. Yeah, it's a little, you know, a few decades old now. But he tells this story about a Jewish communist in Russia named Boris Kornfeld. And this was in the 1950s. He was a Jewish communist doctor, but he identified himself very much as a committed communist. He was on board with the communist system in the Soviet Union, and yet he still ended up in the Gulag, the Russian prison system in the frozen Siberia. And he didn't quite know why, likely because of a false accusation of disloyalty or something like that. And so he ends up, to his own surprise, really, in this Gulag. And behind bars, he started to rethink what he believed as he saw the brutality of the Gulag prison system. And yet while he was there, he came in contact with a well-educated and kind prisoner who spoke to him about the Jewish Messiah, about Christ, and who would pray the Lord's Prayer out loud often. And Boris would listen to that as he would pray about asking the Father to forgive him his sins as he's forgiven those who trespass against him. And yet he was resistant because he associated Christians with those who had persecuted the Jews. And he felt like it would be a betrayal of his people if he were to believe in the Jewish Messiah, to believe in Christ. And yet there was a turning point where his resistance to Christ began to fade, and it was during a surgery that he was performing. It was a surgery on a guard who had been stabbed by another prisoner. And he was doing surgery to suture up this blood vessel that had been torn. And he hated this guard. In fact, he hated all the guards, but this guard in particular he hated. And he started to think, you know, I could just do a sloppy job tying this together. Not quite do it right, enough so that we could close him back up, but in a few hours he would surely die, and nobody would know it was my fault. And just thoughts of vengeance just it just started to fill his heart, how much he hated this guard, hated all the guards. If he could slaughter them all, he would. And then the horror of that just kind of struck him. That he was the victim of the hatred of others, certainly, but now he was hating as well. It wasn't just something that was out there, it was in his own heart. And he realized that if he were to be set free from the gulag, he would still be a slave to this hatred. And so he, in the middle of that surgery, began to pray what he'd heard this Christian pray. Lord, forgive me of my sins as I've forgiven those who sin against me. And he said, I prayed that to the Jewish Messiah. I prayed that to Jesus. And there was a transformation. He completed the surgery. But even more, there was a transformation that he began to see in his own life where he was no longer ruled by hatred. And he also started to want to do what's right. Where formerly he would be pressured into maybe signing different medical forms that would put prisoners in dangerous situation, and he was out of fear would do it. Now he says, I can't do that. Out of integrity, he would no longer sign these forms. And another time he turned in an orderly, a fellow prisoner, who was stealing food from hungry prisoners. And he just said, I can't let him get away with that. It's harming these others. And so he turned him in, knowing that this man was a violent man. And as soon as he got out of solitary confinement, he would likely come and try to kill him. But he said, I have to do what's right. He was wanting to follow Christ. But it kept him up at night. And as he was staying up one night, not able to sleep, he ended up spending time talking with another prisoner that was in the cancer ward at the hospital. And he talked to him about his new faith in Christ and the change that this is making and his hope in Christ. And it went on late into the night because neither of them could sleep. Eventually, they both fell asleep. And when that prisoner woke up the next morning, Boris had been killed by this orderly that he had turned in. So Boris, who had trusted in Christ, was now dead. But the prisoner that he had shared the gospel with viewed that as a turning point in his own spiritual life. And it's, you might actually know his name. Some of you, his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn was a famous Russian author during that period, 60s and 70s, who exposed a lot of the horrors of the Russian prison system. He ended up getting the Nobel Prize in the 1970s, speaking at Harvard. But he viewed the message of this Jewish doctor who'd come to Christ and then wanted to follow Christ as transformative in his life. It's an example of when we say, those who are Jesus' sheep will follow him. We follow him, even if it's at a cost to ourselves. And he gives eternal life. He gives eternal life to his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. We don't earn it by our following. It's not like if we're good enough sheep, then in the end, he gives us eternal life. No, he gives it. He gives it freely. He gives it to sheep who believe. It's a gift, not earned. And then when he goes on to promise is where we get our security and our hope. And this is, again, what was transformative for me. He says, of those that he gives us eternal life to, they will never perish. They will never perish. He gives it. He gives eternal life, and by definition, eternal life will not end. But those who have it will never perish. It doesn't mean they won't die in this life. We'll still die unless the Lord comes back first. So it's not talking about death, but he's talking about hell. He's talking about separation. And he says, no, they won't perish. They will never perish. And it's clear in English, if you look at the words, and I encourage you to look at it in your own Bibles if you have it there, middle of verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. It's clear enough in English, it's super clear in Greek. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. We translated it into English, but it was originally written in Greek. And in the Greek, it uses a construction here where it puts two negatives back to back to emphasize something. So think of it in English. Poor English grammar if we use two negatives together. If we say, I don't want no cookies, what you're actually saying is, I want cookies, right? Because the two negatives cancel out. I don't want no cookies means I do, in fact, want cookies. It's poor grammar. Those negatives cancel out. Greek doesn't work that way. When you put those negatives back to back, it emphasizes. And that's what John does here. Jesus does. He puts two negatives back to back. The Greek negatives, ou, me. Both of them are a negation, but it's the strongest way of saying, no, never, no way will you perish. It is not possible. You will not perish. You're secure. And he builds on that by saying in the next one, no one will snatch them out of his hand. No one will snatch them out of his hand. Sheep could sometimes be snatched away. A wolf might come in and snatch them away. A thief might come in and snatch them away. Again, to use an example of backyard chickens, our former neighbors, two houses down, also had chickens. The neighbor between us had a dog, and this dog got out, and it snatched their chickens. In fact, slaughtered several of them. This dog was an 8-pound Yorkie, believe it or not, which I had no idea. They had it in them. That dog had the fight in them. Yeah, but it slaughtered these chickens. It snatched them away. And he says of his sheep, no one will snatch them away. No one will slaughter them. No one will steal them. No one will take them away. No, you're held secure. He says, I hold them in my hand. But then he emphasizes even more. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's as if we're held in a double grip by the Father and Son and cannot be snatched away. You think if you have something you really want to hold on to, right, you grab it with two hands. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one is greater than the Father. They will not be snatched away. They will not be pulled away. I and the Father are one. We are united in this. It's as strong language as we could get to say that those who are his sheep, those who believed and trusted in Christ, are secure. They will not perish. They will not be snatched away. I think the question that comes to mind sometimes is, well, but can I choose to leave? The passage does not give room to that. He says they've been given from the Father to the Son, and they are held on, and they will not leave. They will follow. They will hear. So it's not like we can wiggle our way out between the fingers. He says, no, we are held fast. And so as we apply this, we kind of wrap it up with these two points. I want to think of then two points to that, and we'll put them both on the screen. First, those who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. This passage is as clear as you could get on that. I think the barrier sometimes to believing that, if you've been a Christian for long enough, is experiences you might have had with other people. You might say, but I know somebody. They were in my youth group. They really seemed to follow Christ. They really seemed on fire for God. And then they walked away, and now they completely deny it. And so you look at that evidence and you say, I think they were saved, and now they're not. So they've lost it. The problem with that is we're assuming far more than we can actually know. And we're basing Scripture on our experience rather than interpreting our experience in light of Scripture. Because Scripture says, no, they will not perish. They will follow. And so there's a couple options there. It could be that person did not know Christ to begin with. They maybe appeared to, and they were in the right crowd and said the right things. But Jesus would save them, what he says in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and you left, but I never knew you. So that's a possibility. They did not actually know Christ. The other possibility is they have not lost it. They're still saved. They're struggling, they're wandering, but God will faithfully bring them back. We don't know if they were truly saved to begin with. We don't know where they're actually at right now. What we can say for sure is that those who have trusted in Christ cannot lose their salvation. They are secure. They will never perish. They will never be snatched out of his hand. So in that situation, they either did not know Christ to begin with, or they are still saved, but they're just struggling, and he will faithfully bring them back. There's a comfort. There's a rest. This was what 17-year-old me needed to hear, so I was not racked by fear. And maybe it's what you need to hear. But another fear, another concern, I guess I would say, that sometimes comes up here is somebody says, well, if you teach that and believe that, then somebody's going to think they can just make a profession of faith, say they believe in Christ, maybe when they're a teenager, and then just do whatever they want and not follow Christ for 50 years, And because they believe this here, now they can just live however they want, and they are not going to lose their salvation. Well, the very same passage that says his sheep will not perish also says his sheep will follow him. And so those who are truly saved will follow Jesus. They'll be given a new heart, new affections. They will not have perfect obedience. They'll still struggle. They'll still sin. They'll need to confess that and turn from it. But they will follow. And so somebody who says they make a profession of faith in Christ, but then live 50 years with no fruit of that, really calls into question whether they actually knew Christ at all.